back. It's been 3-4 weeks now since I've been in John, and we've had some missionaries come through, and that's wonderful to remind ourselves of our connection goes beyond these walls and behind our personal relationships here. We have a participation and relationships overseas in Eastern Europe, in Thailand, and everywhere else that we have these missionaries and these works of God's wonderful truth and the gospel commission. And it's just great to have that reminder and be encouraged and have these dear folks come and visit with us and to share our love with them. And by the way, thank you for supporting them. Thank you for giving gifts to them and continuing to send them on their way. The letters of the epistles of John commends the believers for sending these workers, these messengers of the Lord on their way in a way that is wonderful, that's loving, that is supportive, that shows our heart truly is with the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the truth, of the preaching of the word throughout the world. And we want to be on that side. So thank you for that. But we come to John chapter 5 now, coming back to it. I began chapter 5 back in January, on the 22nd, I believe, was the last time I was in the pulpit here to preach for you. And now we're picking up again where we left off. And so I want to read in verse 1. We're familiar with the miracle, but there is this miracle that sets for us a context that moves forward starting in chapter 5. And chapter 5 will then move to chapter 6, to chapter 7, to chapter 8. And if you got red letter Bibles, if you got your Gospels, and then the Gospels are the red letters where Jesus talks, you'll notice as you flip through these chapters, it's a lot of red. And there's going to be a lot of Jesus teaching and explaining, because this is going to be about the truth. It's going to be about a battleground that is now set on the stage in the city of Jerusalem to begin with here for sure. And it's a battleground with some real enemies. And so let me read verse 1 through verse 16 is where I will take us this morning. It says, after these things, or after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man, or the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And here is the battleground. Here's the theater for this battle, to this fight. And it is a significant one that will take up a lot of ink and will take up a lot of Jesus' correspondence here, as he will then begin to speak and use this as an opportunity to reveal himself and to tell them who he was and to tell them the type of authority that he has, as they will listen to this and dialogue back and forth. But they're set on this statement, the idea, this all happened on the Sabbath. This all happened on the Sabbath. So as we come back to this chapter, this really begins another section. And then the Gospel of John, you can really put these sections of four chapters, the first four chapters is the first section. Chapter 5 begins the second section, which also includes four chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then it moves forward in that way. And there's dealing really in these chapters. The first four dealt with the development, really, as things started to come before the leaders of Jerusalem, these characters out in the wilderness, John, and now it's Jesus. And they start to develop a little bit of opposition, a little bit of curiosity. And the chief opponents, as we see here, are called the Jews. But really, this doesn't mean the Jews as an ethnic group. It's speaking of the Jews who are the spiritual leaders, the leadership of the nation, of the Jewish peoples. And so when you see this, think in terms of the leadership, those in Jerusalem. And at this particular point, as things are happening politically, I could tell you a lot of things that have been taking place at this moment in history. It was tumultuous, to say the least. A tumultuous period in Palestine where the Romans started changing some policies. And they started putting some pressure on. They started taking some rights and freedoms from the Jews, these leaders' hands. And that created some hostility. That created some, I guess, instability. That's a weak term, but really it's becoming tumultuous and unstable. There had been at this particular time some emergence of rebellious groups amongst the Jews. The Zealots would be one of them. And so there were threats of revolt. That revolt would then pick up some steam over time. And within about 40 years from the time of what we're reading right here, there will be that great Jewish revolt that Josephus writes about, of which the Romans put down and completely decimated Jerusalem. So things are getting unstable. And just understand that. Add to that the weakness of the spiritual leadership in the Jewish world, the Sanhedrin, which are the seven or the 70 judges of Israel. Nicodemus is one of those. The Pharisees, which kind of ruled in terms of the teaching realm and the synagogue realm of Israel at this time. If you look at their spiritual leadership, we're coming to find out real quickly here that it's weak. They're strong in their opinions. It's weak in actual spiritual power. There is, of course, legalism has taken over. There is a power play. There's hypocrisy. And we see here they're actually taking up opposition to Jesus. They're not going to be indifferent with this Jesus. And so there is something of this tumultuous, unstable type of experience going on. And it led to a higher level of intolerance. Now, if it wasn't so unstable politically and socially, maybe they would tolerate Jesus a little more. But it was getting heated, and therefore, John the Baptist, we can't tolerate a guy like that at this time. And Jesus, we can't tolerate what he's saying here at this particular time. And so you can look politically and socially and kind of take a general purview of that, and you see, okay, I could see why what's happening is happening, but really, what is taking place here now comes to a head. It has to do with spiritual truth. Here we find the beginnings of open public antipathy towards Jesus. Why? Why were they mad at him? Why were they in opposition? And we see here in verse 16, persecuting Jesus. Why would they bother to persecute this rabbi who really is just a nobody in their crowd, is not part of their schools, not part of the Pharisees, not part of the Sadducees, not part of anybody of power? Why would they be so intent in being opposed to him? Obviously, political stability is fueling that, but the real battlefield here is in the realm of truth. Truth, biblical truth. What is the truth? And what has been believed and taught and promoted now butt heads with the teller of truth, that is Jesus. As he begins to teach, he begins to do things purposely to attack the errors, to attack the lies that had been perpetrated amongst Judaism at that time. So here we find this at this point in chapter 5. What John does is he begins to reveal to us here the opposition against Jesus is now taking on a fever pitch. It was kind of curious for the first four chapters. They're going out and they're checking out John the Baptist. Who is this guy? Are you the Christ? Who are you? So they're interrogating John, but they're not out to kill. They're not out to destroy John necessarily. They're just curious. Jesus shows up and they're kind of, what are you doing cleansing our temple? And just a little bit of heat is happening. When we get to chapter 5, you see these words. They began persecuting him. And verse 18, look at this, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Okay, something has happened here. Something is really creating this heat and this opposition and this dislike and intolerance that's going on here. And the reason is what Jesus is doing, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus is teaching. He's preaching the truth. He's correcting error, and they don't like it. They don't like it. And that's where we find ourselves. Now, let me just remind you, chapter 1. There's a bit of ignorance about who John and Jesus was. Chapter 2, Jesus comes to the temple, cleanses it. Now they're kind of getting mad. Now they're starting to get to know this guy and figure out, who do you think you are? But when we get to chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, you want to make note of the interactions, the interrogations, the questions, the hostility, and the it's a battle, and it's a debate now, and it's a debate. You want to be careful on this. It's not about politics. It's not about sports. Who's the goat of the carriage riders and the Colosseums? They don't care about that. What they care about is what you're doing here. You're doing this on Sabbath day. That is our precious golden calf. That is our sacred cow. You're poking the bear. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Well, he is the one who bears truth. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 5. So it all begins here with that statement at the end of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. This is John's point. This all happened because of this. The day he did this healing. The day he healed this man who had been an invalid, a paralytic for 38 years, came to this pool of Bethesda, and we talked about this, let me remind you about that pool, that there's a bunch of sick people that would gather around there because there was a superstition that had developed, a legend, if you want to put it that way, that an angel would come during a feast and stir up the waters, and the first one in the waters would get the healing balm of this water from the angel. Of course, it's superstition. There's really not much there. There's nothing in the Bible that says this is actually the facts, but this is why they're there. And so certainly people have superstitions. This man's hope was in this superstition. I'm not healed. I want to be healed, but I can't get in the pool first. Would you put me in there? Jesus doesn't even bother. He says, get up, take up your bed and walk. And he was healed immediately. So he heals this man on this particular day, the Sabbath. Well, what's the big deal? Why would anybody have a problem with healing on the Sabbath? Well, it has to do with this. Get up, take up your bed. Take up your bed and walk. There is the problem. He commanded him to take up his bed. And it's like Jesus picked his battle here. And he chose to do this, purposed this. I'm going to choose this particular man and tell him to do this and heal him, and I'm going to stir up the snakes in their little snake pen. And the fight is on. And that's what he does. This is about spiritual truth. This is about this Sabbath issue. The fact that they would think that you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath, and Jesus is going to basically command the man, take your bed and walk on the Sabbath. Who's right on this? And so we come to this text. This is a diabolical feature of the condition of humanity here. You want to think of this. The truth incarnate in Jesus Christ, intolerable to humanity in their sin, in their rebellion, humanity in their man-made religions, in their traditions, how they took what was a law of God, the fourth commandment, Sabbath, and turned it into a law of man, of which they would oppress people, which they would actually ignore the miracle here. Notice this. And they're all up in arms over the fact he's carrying around his little mat under his arm. That is the worst of things to them. This is really indicative of what's happening amongst the Jews at this time, the weakness of their spiritual condition at this time. It's interesting the Pharisees tolerated the Sadducees at times. The Sadducees tolerated the Herodians. These are different groups of Jews. Despite their differences of views, they found ways to get along. Despite their hostilities, there wasn't really much open hostility. But they tolerated each other. But when Jesus shows up, and when he starts dealing with the Sabbath like this, this is intolerable. And the fight is on, okay? So let's take a look here and give you a simple outline of 4 points. The battleground for truth. First, you got to understand the context of the conflict. The context is that phrase, that day was the Sabbath. And we want to understand, why is that such a big deal? Well, you got to put yourselves in the Jewish framework, in the Jewish mind. I saw the kids this morning with the little tablets on their head. I think that's pretty cool. This is Jewish. If you went to Israel today and you walked around amongst the Western Wall and the Wailing Wall, you'd have these Orthodox Jews, and they would have these little tablets on their head, wrapped around their arms, on their wrists, and things like that. And they're very fastidious, they're very committed, they're very pious, they have traditions, and they do things a certain way. But let me tell you something, the Sabbath is king. The Sabbath is their religion, if you want to put it that way. 6 days of the week, you just kind of were normal. That was secular. 6 days of the week, you did your stuff, and you, of course, you didn't break the law, you know, with outright impunity. But when it comes to the Sabbath, oh, this is when we are really Jewish. And so this is a big deal, what Jesus does here. He comes with the truth. And it's not that Jesus hates the law and hates the Sabbath. He does not hate the Sabbath. He is the one who commanded the Sabbath. What he didn't command was what they were practicing. And what they said was the law, when it was not the law of God at all. It was the laws of men, the teachings of men. So here's this day. When this man is healed by Jesus instantly, he then instructs him to pick up his bed. And the Sabbath here, the heart and soul of contemporary Jewish practice, is now on trial. And Jesus is the judge. But they don't want that to case. They want to put Jesus on trial as them being the judge with the law, man-made Sabbath traditions and rules, in which Jesus is not only violating it, but he's inciting someone else to violate it too. Okay? So they say in verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Huh. Seriously? But he answered them, and here's the diversion. The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed, deal with him, and walk. They asked him, well, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus withdrew, and there was a crowd in the place. So this is the temple grounds. This is the Pool of Bethesda, is right outside of the Temple Mount at that point. And so they're certainly mingling about. It's a feast day, and so there's a lot of people here, and Jesus just kind of hides himself into the crowd. He just moves off. He does that from time to time because his time had not yet come. He's holding back and picking his battles at this point. And so here's this scene. Their singular focus, these Jews, is the fact that he's carrying something on the Sabbath day. They probably had a few things in mind, like Jeremiah chapter 17, where the command there from Jeremiah to the Jews, stop bearing burdens, carrying your burdens into the city gates. And they take that command on the Sabbath, basically. Don't do that. And what Jeremiah is referring to there was people were carrying on work. They were working. They were bearing the burdens of their food, of their wares, of their whatever, to the marketplace to sell. They were treating the Sabbath day like it was any other market day. There were no holidays. We work 7 days a week, and they were violating Sabbath law, which was to rest, not work. And so he says, stop bearing the burdens. People are coming into the city to sell and buy and trade and whatnot, and they're just working. Stop doing that, was what Jeremiah is commanding them and telling them. And so they took that law. Well, what does it mean to bear a burden? What does it mean to carry something? How big of a thing can I carry on the Sabbath day? How heavy does it have to be? Is it the size of a fig? Is it a little bit of ink in my pocket that I can't write any more than one or two letters? I mean, those are the questions that they begin to ask, and they begin to apply and create this system of Sabbath laws. And that's what happened. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 5. This is all being tested up against a tradition of the rabbis, not the law of God itself, but a tradition of the rabbis where they created so many restrictions, so many rules, that this day was like the worst day of the week. But it's the biggest and the best Jewish day of the week, because this is who we are. We're Jews. We don't violate Sabbath. Well, Jesus, as Jesus is, deliberately chose this day to do this miracle, because he's after the heart of this. He is going to test and really assault the lies, assault the false teaching that was pretty much dominating the Jewish life at this point. He rejected their self-righteous Judaism and their practice, and violated openly the Jewish traditional regulations concerning Sabbath practice. He did not violate the law of Sabbath, but he was breaking their traditions on purpose. So his teaching regarding the true Sabbath practice, compared to the false, he's intending to set them free from this. I need to teach the truth to set you free from these bondage and the burdens that these rabbis and these traditions have been placing upon my people that should not be there. He's out to set them free. And in doing this, he's just fanning into flame here the resentment until it would become such an opposition. Verse 18, they're out planning to assassinate him. It's amazing how this Sabbath thing became such a sacred thing to them, that if you test it, if you challenge it, you are the worst. You're deserving of death. Now, Jesus, by the way, in chapter 5 here, this is like one example of many in his Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have all sorts of places in which Sabbath becomes the topic. Jesus does something on the Sabbath, creates this opposition, creates this hostility and inhospitable reaction from the Jews. It's all over the Gospels. He taught in their synagogues on the Sabbath. He traveled through grain fields on the Sabbath, and they grabbed grain, and here's some Pharisees there. You can't do that on the Sabbath. He healed a paralyzed man, this paralyzed man, on the Sabbath. He healed a man with a withered hand in Mark chapter 3. On the Sabbath. He healed a man with dropsy in Luke 14 on the Sabbath. He healed a woman with a disabling spirit, loosening her bond from Satan's control in Luke 13 on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, in their face. He healed the blind man. We'll see that in chapter 9 of John on the Sabbath. He chose this day to show his mercy, to reveal his deity, to reveal that he's Messiah, to reveal he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He does what he wants on the Sabbath. And that's what these words in verse 17 imply at the end of this text here. Jesus answered, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He's implying work, labor, which Sabbath is a day of rest. Okay? So keep that in mind as we'll work through this whole chapter over the coming weeks. So here's this Sabbath. Let me give you a little bit of history on the Sabbath. What is allowed on the Sabbath and what is not? If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find this. Stay at home. Don't go out into the fields and work. Don't go to the marketplace. Don't do your occupation on the Sabbath. Just stay home. That's what we do on Saturdays, right? Or if you don't work on Saturday or Sunday, stay home. It's a time for your rest. It's a time for your relaxation, to enjoy the fruit of your labors. But there are other rules that God also gave. Don't cook. don't kindle the fire. Okay, we're thinking, don't cook and don't kindle the fire. Yeah, well, when they were gathering manna in the wilderness, God provided the double amount and said, gather two times the amount on Friday because I don't want you to go out and gather on Saturday. Eat the leftovers. Just stay in there because that day is holy. It's a day of rest. It's a day in which I want you to just focus on the goodness of God and the worship of God and not on your occupation and your work, and you forget the Lord. So don't cook, don't kindle a fire, don't work, don't carry a load into the marketplace, don't buy, don't sell. Basically, stop working. This is a day off, is the idea. That's generally, if you can think of it, that's what Sabbath was for. Focus on the Lord. Stop working, leave the other days for that type of stuff. This day I want you to come back. And the reason there is because you will forget. You will let your mind stray. You'll forget the Lord, and you'll be so occupied with work, so occupied with life, so occupied with all the things that you want in life, in your pursuit of life, you'll forget the God who has blessed you. You need to set aside this day to remember and to rest. Okay, so that's what Sabbath was for. But it became, in tradition, over time, they embellished on and they built on those rules of carrying, cooking, working, staying at home, and they began to create this elaborate system of rules and restrictions. Basically, the day was hedged over centuries with multiple restrictions, largely not found in Old Testament commands at all. They were just rabbis. Said, this is how it ought to be done. This is what you can and can't do anymore. And the law restricted the Israelite to set that seventh day of the week aside for rest, and it was meant for both men and women from their occupation, which is why don't cook, don't kindle the fire. There was a lot of labor involved with cooking a meal 2,000 years ago compared to today. We got microwave. We got open a can of soup, meals on in 5 minutes. No, it took weeks. If you were here last week with Todd, he was showing, remember the question there? I want to make some chicken soup. Remember that? I don't know if it was Sunday school. Well, it's not like opening a can. Well, here, let me show you how to make chicken soup. First, you got to go out in your field and you got to get your grain. Then you got to take it over to the mill and you got to mill the grain. Then you make your pasta. Then you got to go pluck or kill your chicken, pluck the chicken, roast the chicken, and then you can have your chicken soup. It takes a lot of labor. And the women who were the mothers and the wives, that was their job, that was largely took up their day. It was their occupation, like the men would be out in the fields working that. So God wanted everybody to rest on this particular day. But we're going to put more rules to it. And that's what the Jews did. It became this, that man was made for the Sabbath. It's exactly the words Jesus says. This is what Sabbath became. That you must bow and submit to King Sabbath. King Sabbath has rules, and they're many, and you are made for that, and who are you to stand up over that? And Jesus says, no, actually, Sabbath was made for man. He just swung it around and said, it's actually for your good. It's not meant to torture you and make this the worst day of the week, but that's what it became. So much so that the Sabbath police were out on Saturday, and they're looking around. And lo and behold, they see this guy carrying a mat under his arm, and the alarms go off. And you know, the minions, be-doo, be-doo, and they come on in, and they're after him. Who are you to carry this? Who told you you can do that? I'm just carrying my mat. He told me I could carry my mat. I used to be paralyzed, and I'm supposed to take this mat and walk away with it. What happened? What's going on here? How did this take place? Well, I could show you a slide, or you can look it up yourself. You can Google this. 39 categories of Sabbath prohibitions in Judaism. Today, 39 different areas of which this is what you are prohibited from doing on this particular day. You can do them on other days, but on this day, you can't do this. And here's the list. Here they are. And each of them have a whole sorts of ways in which it is expressed. I just read for you the list. Listen, this is what you can't do: carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, chain stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, trapping, shearing. I think I got shearing twice there. Slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, marking. Sounds like a bunch of work, right? Well, when you start to get to the fine details of that, you come to find out they have some other ideas when it comes to those ings, those things that you can do. Take, for example, travel. You're not supposed to travel on the Sabbath. You're supposed to stay home, is the idea. Well, can I walk around the neighborhood? Yeah, you can, but someone decided the rules have to be this. You can only go 1,000 yards from your home. 1,001 yards, you're in sin. 1,000, you're good. You're good. You're staying home. That's the rule of travel. Now, they found clever ways to get past that, because then you have to define, well, what's your home? Is my home my home home? Well, your actual home could be where you eat a meal. So, a very clever Jew who wants to be sure that he keeps the rules of piety here can go and stash a meal somewhere within 1,000 yards of his home. Stash that meal there, and he could sit there and go to that meal and eat a meal for that day, and that could be established again as his home, and then he can go another 1,000 yards from there. And so if you do this right, you could actually travel all the way across Palestine on Sabbath and stay within the rules of Sabbath. If you just did it right, if you had enough food to spread out all over the place. So that's what they're thinking. This is how this is all put into play. Or carrying, for example, in this case, this man is carrying something under his hand. Why is it a big deal to carry this? Well, it had to do with that Jeremiah 17 passage where you're not supposed to bear a burden or carry a load into the marketplace. Technically, it means stop working as a merchant. Stop coming in to buy and sell. But they thought, well, carrying, it could mean a lot of things. So what can I carry? And what can I not carry? Can't carry any food that weighed more than a fig in your hand. And a handkerchief, here's another one. Let's say I had a handkerchief. Well, you can carry on your body your clothing, but if I needed a handkerchief, and here's an example of this, and it's upstairs, if I went and grabbed the handkerchief and brought it downstairs, I'm carrying a load, is the idea. Well, in order to get by that, I just take the handkerchief, tie it around, and now it's clothing. It's okay. I just take it downstairs as clothing. So this is the type of thinking that is going on as they're figuring out ways of which we don't want to violate and break this rule of carrying or kneading or plowing. You know, the plowing. Of course, I don't want to be out in the field plowing on Sabbath day. I'd be working. Well, what if I got dirt floors and I got a chair and my 5-year-old decides to bring the chair from here to there? He's going to drag that chair across the floor, and lo and behold, there's a little line in the dirt, a furrow I just plowed. You can't do that. You cannot do that. That is violating Sabbath rules. So you see where this goes. It gets crazy. It's legalism. It's punctilious. It's straining the gnat. Straining the gnat, as Jesus says. It's dealing in these areas of, well, as he also spoke of the Pharisees, where you're tithing the mint and tithing the cumin, and you're tithing the dill. I mean, just go to your spice cabinet. Get that little thing of dill, and you take 10% off there, and you tithe that to the Lord, because I'm pious. I'm doing all this while at the same time you're violating the weightier matters of the law of mercy and justice and faithfulness. Or you're straining out the gnat here of what I can carry and what I can't carry while at the same time swallowing the camel. This is Jesus' rebuke of these systems. It's a legalism system. The problem here is a truth problem. The problem here is that these people were bowing to the wrong teaching, to the wrong truth. God did not command these things of the people. They're simple things in the Sabbath, and it had become so convoluted and so strict and so restricted that this day, like I said, became the worst day of the week for a Jew. Though this is what Judaism is, okay? So watch out for the Sabbath police. Let me take you secondly here. Notice the absurdity of their protest. So this is the context of what's going on, a formalistic legalism. Legalism meaning this, it's all by law. I live my life by these particular rules and laws and regulations. I don't live by grace. I don't live by faith. I don't accept my faith in these laws. If I keep them, I'm a good person. I'm earning my way. So the context is this religious topic, a hotbed topic, one that was in error, and Jesus is now going to bring correction to it. But notice this, secondly, the absurdity of their protest in verse 11. The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. That's the man's response. They said, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? They're going after Jesus now. Who is this? Their singular focus is on the fact that this man carried something on the Sabbath. And what's being missed here? Jesus healed the man. He's walking. And this is not like, you know, take some aspirin and now your fever has gone away. 38 years this man had been a paralytic. He had been coming to this place hoping to be healed all these years, hoping that in some way the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion, and all the customs and all that there is could help him. And he kept coming, and there was no relief for his invalid condition. Until Jesus showed up. And he commands and he's healed immediately. And the Sabbath police, it's like they're ignoring that. Is that not absurd? Look at this man. Should you not be rejoicing? You've been in this condition for how long? 38 years. By way of side note, you know how old Jesus is? Yeah, he's about 33 years. So this man's been an invalid longer than Jesus has been living on this earth. And Jesus knows this because he's omniscient. And he knows why the man is an invalid too, as we'll see in a moment. It's an amazing scene here. They're completely blind to what is the weightier matter, the mercy of God, the mercy of Christ to heal this man of this condition, which is a pitiful condition, painful. And yet they're more concerned about the fact that he's carrying his bet, his little mat. That's absurd. That protest is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And their protest is this way. Let me just put it in their words. What man would have the authority to call for such a Sabbath violation and flaunt the authority of the rabbis' traditions? Who would dare to violate the traditions of the elders? Such impotence needs to be dealt with at once. And it began a persecution, which would result then in them seeking to kill him. This is crazy. This is crazy. But this is a battle of truth. This is an issue where you have their legalistic system, which is not true law interpretation, and Jesus, who is truth incarnate. And the battle is there, and there's absurdity over here, there's mercy and grace and truth over there, and they're out to kill. They're out to kill. Just keep that in mind. This is crazy. This is wild. But you know, it hasn't changed for 2,000 years. The purveyors of error, they're out to kill. They're out to silence you. They're out to oppose those who speak the truth today. So, it's interesting how this man responds. They ask, who is this man? Who is he? He said, well, it's just this guy who did it. And there's something of this guy that I'm very curious about, which we'll see in a moment here. He doesn't take responsibility for his action. He says, he's the one who told me to do it. And there's something wrong. There's something curious about this particular man and his response. He's more afraid of the authorities. He's more afraid of the authorities. He is wanting to please them. And he's quick to tell them it was Jesus who did it once Jesus revealed himself. Something is wrong here. And I want you to keep this in mind as we work our way through John, because we want to make a very close comparison between this man in John 5 and the man in John 9. Turn over to John 9 real quick. Who's that guy? Same area, in the temple, in Jerusalem, only this guy's a blind man. The man in chapter 5, paralytic, 38 years, long time. Suffering, hoping for relief, hoping from help, not getting any help from Judaism, not getting any help from these pools, not getting help from the priests or the Pharisees or the scribes. They just walk past him. Here's this blind man who's been blind from birth, right? Long time, his whole life. And the way this all carries out here, in verse 14 of chapter 9, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Jesus could have just healed him, and he would see, and he did. But he decided to make some mud, you know, mud pies, all right? Do a little work. And now I'm going to heal him. And that again stirred up the angst and the hatred of the Pharisees because he did it on the Sabbath. Who is this guy? And so the battle is very similar, but the two individuals, this man in John 9 and this man in John 5, their response is in pretty stark difference. Because in John 9, the blind man doesn't know Jesus. He couldn't see him. So he doesn't know who the guy was who healed him until Jesus found him. And then he believed, and then he worshiped Jesus. Okay? That's how that turns out, getting ahead. Chapter 5, this guy here, I mean, Jesus healed him, but he doesn't really know Jesus. There wasn't faith on his part being expressed as the reason why he was healed. It was all grace. He just picked him out of the multitude of sick people who are gathered. This one right here, do you want to be healed? And he healed him. There's no faith being expressed in the man. And in the end, there's no faith being expressed in the man. He has more fear of these authorities than he does to express his faith and worship and belief in Christ. There's a big difference between those two. So you want to see that. Just because you got healed doesn't mean that you're a believer. Doesn't mean it turns out well. So we want to get to that here. Let's just look at this. Thirdly, the counsel for this afflicted. So he comes and finds him in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. So he's the one who goes and seeks out this man. And he finds him in the temple, said to him, see, you are well. You're well. You've been healed. You have been miraculously healed. Sir, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So here we have this man showing up on the scene. Jesus arrives, finds him, speaks to him, you are well. And so here's his counsel. Here's counsel for this afflicted individual. This is one of the four different occasions, by the way, where Jesus quietly withdrew and then kind of comes back in here in this case. And the reason for that is hour had not yet come. He's not bringing this thing to a climactic end quite yet. But he finds him, seeks him out. Jesus' interest in him, prompted by his concern for the man's spiritual state. You've been healed, but you got a problem. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What is being implied by that? I think there's something of an indication that Jesus knows why this man was ill in the first place. It probably had something to do with a sin in the past, a long time in the past, and he's suffering the consequences of that with his paralysis, whatever that is. God's judgment or his foolish behavior. He says, sin no more, that is repent, turn, that nothing worse may happen to you. That's his counsel. Getting healed doesn't mean you're saved, nor in a good standing in the eyes of God. The second part is where that stands. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. This is not the same statement that was made to the adulterous woman where he says, go and sin no more, where he forgives her. In this case, it seems evident that Jesus is revealing the cause of his affliction had something to do with his own actions, which is possible. Now, in John chapter 9, it's interesting there, if you turn with me again, John chapter 9, verse 2. Verse 1 and 2, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So the perspective is, you know, these types of sufferings, these types of afflictions are in some way connected to sin. Is it his sin? His parents' sin? And Jesus says, in this case, no. Has not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. But in the case of John 5, it seems, yes, there is sin connection for this particular case. So we want to keep that in mind. There's counsel here. There's counsel to repent, to believe, to turn from sin, to follow Christ, to believe in Christ and to worship Christ and to live in holiness from this day forward. Your healing should result in this outcome. So caution yourself, he's saying. Sin no more. Don't take this for granted. Don't take this blessing for granted. Don't take this healing, which is a miracle, for granted. You make the most of it by sinning no more. Otherwise, something worse may happen. You know what's worse than 38 years of being an invalid, being unconverted, and being judged by God and cast into hell forever? That's far worse. So he's counseling his soul right now. And he needs to hear this. And he needs to have his mind and his heart opened up and respond well to what has happened to him. Now let me give you, real quickly, biblical understanding of illness and healings. I just mentioned some things. Here's a few things you want to keep in mind about sickness like this guy and his condition, or the blind man born from birth. Illness in this world is there because of the fall. A world that is cursed by God because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin and death entered the world. And with death came corruption. And thus what we have in sickness and illness and paralysis and blindness is part of corruption. We're all born in this. We're born with a cursed body, born to die one day. Genetically passing down things that are out to kill us, that are out to really bring abnormalities to their end, which is to put us to death, weaken us. That's the condition of the fall. And so all of these persons are afflicted by that. You can also note this, that we live in the nature of this age. We're before the redemption of resurrection. And thus this age is filled with illness, filled with disease, filled with death. So that's why we have hospitals. That's why we have medicine. That's why we practice healthy lifestyles. This is the age we live in. Perfection and wholeness and resurrected, curseless bodies are in the future. And I know there's a teaching out there that Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes you have been healed. So therefore, if you believe the gospel, you should never be sick because you've been healed. That's a lie. That's not true. We're in this age. You're going to die. We're waiting for the age to come. That's where the curse is removed. That's where resurrection happens. So just understand this. This is how the Bible presents the issue of illness and healings. Thirdly, there's the consequences of personal sin, which we see here. He's indicating that you need to sin no more, otherwise something worse will happen to you. Let me take you to a text here in Deuteronomy real quickly. What Jesus may be referring to is in Deuteronomy chapter 28 in verse 58. This is to the Jews, and here's a Jew he's speaking to, and here may be some of the reasons why the Jews at that time felt like if a person is sick or suffering, it has something to do with sin in their life. Okay, here's what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy 28, 58. If you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. He will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. That was part of the curses and blessings of Deuteronomy 28. Blessed are you if you keep the law. Abundance, prosperity, good health, families are doing well, the nation doing well, you're going to win all your battles. But as soon as you turn on the law, as soon as you turn in unfaithfulness from God and you break his law and you start bowing down to idols, then God says, I will unleash the judgments and consequences of such rebellion upon you. So that type of thinking and that doctrine may be being applied in the mindset of the Jews. Why are they suffering? Probably because he sinned. That's their conclusion. Probably because he's a lawbreaker and God is judging him. That's a possibility in some cases, as is in this case. Let me give you a fourth reason we want to understand illnesses in the Bible. It's the sovereign purposes of God. It may not have anything to do with sin in your life. Certainly, God is using the fall and the conditions of the fall, but the sovereign purposes of God, like, for example, with Job, that was to glorify God. Job didn't ask for what he got. Satan brought that all in as a test for the purposes of God. John 9, it's for this purpose that I might be glorified, why he was blind from birth until this day when I would heal him. So God has his plan and his purpose. I could think of another man, Uzziah, King Uzziah, was afflicted by God, a consequence of his sin. He decided he would bring in incense into the temple. It sounds like worship, right? Except he's not a priest. He's a king. He's from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. So he circumvented the law of God and served like a priest himself, went into the temple, and the priests are saying, don't do that. Don't do this. And he went in his pride, and God afflicted him immediately with leprosy. And he had leprosy for 7 years. And they dragged him out. That was a direct consequence of his disobedience. That was King Uzziah. Then he died. For the purposes of God, because in the day, in the year of his death, God raised up Isaiah the prophet, and God would send one of the great prophets in the great moments in the history of Israel's years in their kings with Hezekiah and Josiah. He would bring revival into the land. That kind of preceded this man's sin and his pride as a way that God would use to draw the hearts of a people back to him to confront them in their pride as the king had done that. So there's things going on there, sickness and illness. God has his plans. God has his purposes. We live in a time of the fall. So we'll think about that as we consider moving forward. Let me take you lastly here. We'll close with these words in verse 15 and 16. The man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They don't care that he healed the guy. What they care about is he was doing these things on the Sabbath. There's the lines drawn in the sand for battle. They began around that time and continued throughout the rest of this ministry to persecute him. That's what the verb, were persecuting. They started and continued, and it just got to a fever pitch to the point to where verse 18 says they were now plotting to kill him. And this is what happens at this point. The line is drawn. We're not going to give in on this Sabbath laws. We're not giving in to what you have to say, Jesus. You're now the enemy, and we're going to take this fight to the end. That would be the pattern. Hatred, resentment, resistance, opposition. You're going to see that chapter after chapter from here forward. They're going to view Jesus as that antinomian or anti-law libertarian. Because of their faulty expectations about Sabbath law, and they didn't realize he was the one who perfectly kept all God's law. Their false doctrine is the problem. That's what led to their opposition to Jesus. Their other religion, their man-made religion, their self-righteous, legalistic religion became the problem why they were butting heads with Jesus. He was doing this on the Sabbath, not respecting their precious sacred cow traditions, their system, their works-based self-justification system. He doesn't respect that. We won't respect him. And they dared to put themselves up against the Lord of the Sabbath. Interesting. It's all about the Sabbath. We're fighting on this, and they're fighting the Lord of the Sabbath. They're fighting the one who made the law himself. He rules. He's the king of this. And they're in a fight against him. See, the Sabbath is not intended to be by God to be a day of total idleness. And actually, Jesus is saying here, I am working, even on these days, giving mercy, setting captives free. How many demon-possessed persons in synagogues on Sabbath day were set free of those demons? I don't know. There is at least a couple in the Gospels. I am healing those who are afflicted. And one of my favorites there in Luke 13 is the woman who had been under bondage of Satan all these years, and he's reproving these Sabbath lovers and saying, would it not be right to set her free from the bondage of Satan on this day? And yet you are complaining, and you're saying, oh, come all the other days to get healing, not on the Sabbath. That is actually what their argument is. It really is a battle for truth here, a battle of sensibility and of what's reasonable. Legalism does that. Legalism puts words in God's mouth that he didn't say. Legalism places the power of salvation in the performance of a man-made work and what rules I keep and what rules I break. That is not salvation. That is false religion. Okay? All right. Well, I got to stop at some point. Let me just give you a few things of application. Submit to the Lord of the Sabbath. Stop submitting to legalism. And at the same time, stop submitting to libertinism. Do whatever you want. No, you submit to the Lord of the Sabbath. Follow the Lord Jesus. He can alter it. He can suspend it. He can remove it. He does what he wants to. He's the king. Secondly, be highly cautious and discerning with legalistic religion. Test it against Scripture. Don't violate your conscience. Don't impose on anybody what God specifically didn't impose upon all. So be cautious. That's a very careful and discerning thing that you got to do when you think about legalism. It is pervasive, and it can get right into a church like ours. Be a theologian of grace. Not formalism, a theologian of mercy and love. Formalism tends to harden you against such things. When I think formalism, I think the legalistic, it's all form, it's all outside religion, it's all works. It blinds them with laws and rules and submission and external performance. Grace is how we are to live. And the miraculous in Jesus' ministry is meant to point you to the Savior of your soul. And that's what he's counseling that guy. Sin no more. See, you've been set free. You have been healed. Open your eyes to this. And we want to be sure we're not blind to that. You can find forgiveness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people can experience things and even a miracle here and yet be lost and perish in hell. That's the counsel that he gives this man. That is so terrifying. It's frightening to think and consider that. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words and your holy scripture. I'm thankful for Jesus. Thankful how he spoke. Thankful how he was courageous. He did not back down. He went right after those things that needed to be confronted. He is the truth, the truth incarnate. And the word of truth is that which corrects and reproves and teaches and trains in righteousness, true righteousness. And the system that your people were under was a false form of righteousness, man-made, of systems of rules and restrictions that you did not command, that defined spirituality in a way that you didn't define it as spiritual. But Lord, we're thankful for Jesus as he guides and leads us in the way of truth and the way of true spiritual renewal in life. We're blessed by these words, and we pray as you continue to open our hearts as we move forward in the rest of this chapter in the coming weeks, as we anticipate what Jesus has to say about himself. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand and